I believe that kids can be dismissed at this time if you would like them to attend the children's church. All right, well, one of the things about preaching through the Bible verse by verse when we're in a series such as this one is that you take the passage and the message for what God intended it to be. So sometimes that means a bit of a change in tone and flow and structure. So you go from a dramatic encounter where Paul rebuked Peter to his face, and then you go to a simple message about salvation and how it's by faith and it's not by works. And now we go into Galatians chapter 3, which is a bit of a dense theological passage where the Apostle Paul is making arguments for faith over legalism by pointing to Abraham, by pointing to the Old Testament. So we're just going to labor forward this morning. Stick with me if you would. I've tried, as I usually do, to include some type of story or illustration or other larger point after nearly every verse, but we're just going to continue to go through the message this morning and try to get the point that the Lord is making. And if this Sunday and next Sunday we can make it to about verse 19 or 20, that's going to be exactly half of the book of Galatians, half of the verses in it. And then we're going to take a two-week break to do a Christmas message and a standalone message on New Year's Eve. And then a Sunday after that, Lord willing, we'll dive right back into Galatians and keep going forward. So let's have a word of prayer and then let's go to the message this morning, the subject being Abraham, faith over legalism. Heavenly Father, bless now the preaching of your word. I thank you that you're a good and merciful God. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Help me to be able to speak without prejudice or agenda this morning, simply looking to the text to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," so that we may know the words of God. Help us as we listen. Bless now the preaching of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here during his earthly ministry that lasted about 3.5 years, knew the power of a good illustration, a good example, a good story, a good parable that went alongside the truth he was preaching, that it would be able to help people grasp what he was saying. So hence, when Jesus walked with his disciples and taught the crowds, sometimes he said, "Look at that flower. Consider the fact that it does nothing to care for its own benefit, yet God blesses it and feeds it and helps it to grow into something beautiful." And that should help us understand that God is caring for us. Well, as Paul has been making his case in rebuking the churches in the region of Galatia, what he's rebuking them over is that they had received the legalistic teaching of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were saying that Jesus was not enough. You must keep the law of Moses. You must practice circumcision, even if you're of a Gentile nation, or else you cannot be saved, or else you cannot be right with God. Paul had no tolerance for this, as he said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "Though I, or any man, or even an angel from heaven, should preach any other gospel than the clear gospel of grace that I have preached unto you, let them be accursed." Jesus is enough. You don't need the Old Testament law. You don't need circumcision. You don't need the Mosaic rites and rituals as a way to either come to God for salvation or to make you closer to God. In chapter 3, Paul now uses an illustration. He uses a story. He makes argumentation that's a bit complex at some point to piece together what he's saying, but we know that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we know by faith that everything he says here in this chapter and in all of his writings is Scripture. It's the truth. We have the authority of God upon it, and if we study and compare New Testament and Old and look at all the writings of Scripture, we can clearly see that what Paul is saying is the truth. To illustrate that faith is what brings us to God, not the law, he introduces Abraham. Abraham is what you would say kind of a big deal to the people he was writing to and to many today. Abraham is basically claimed as the father of three different faiths. The Jews claim him. The Christians will look at what Paul says here in Galatians 3 and say Abraham was basically the founding of the way to God, at least illustrated and clearly said, how we come to God by faith. And the Muslims will likewise claim Abraham to be their father and a founder of their religion. He was what you could call in the Jewish circles the Godfather. He was the original one that God came to and spoke and said, "I will found the nation of Israel through you." So if you were referencing Abraham, you were referencing to a Judaizing influenced audience, a big deal. The very beginning. To summarize, God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, whose name was Abram at the time, and he said, "Leave the land where you have been, and I will give you a land. I will make a great nation of you and your descendants. I will bless you. I will make you great. I will make you a blessing." And then God said, "Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse." This is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, one that is not conditional, one that had no expiration date. Hence, I believe that what God was saying is that because I've chosen the nation of Israel to be my chosen people and to work through them and introduce the Savior and the gospel and the scriptures through them, those who bless my people, I will bless, and those who curse my people because they hate me, them will I curse. I believe that is very much in effect in the year 2023, and those who irrationally hate the Jews and say, "Kick them out of that land. They have no right to it," bring upon themselves the curse of God. God then told Abraham, "I will bless all of the nations of earth through you." Paul will reference that, and we'll talk about that more as we go on into chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 13, God shows Abraham the land. He makes the borders of it. He includes Jerusalem and much of what is modern day Israel and says, "This is your land. I am giving it to you." And all that is within me wants to stop and preach that rabbit trail, but I'll just leave it there. God said the land belongs to the nation of Israel. It belongs to them biblically, historically, and lawfully. And those who say they need to vacate Jerusalem and the land of Israel and give it to their enemies and surrender to their own death are contradicting the word of God. Amen. God then says in Genesis 13, "Your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. They will be without number, and they will have the land forever." Not just till God comes, but forever, that Abraham's descendants would inhabit the promised land. In Genesis 17, God repeats the same promises. He tells Abraham, "You will be the father of many nations. Kings will be your descendants, and you and your offspring shall have this land forever, and I will be their God." In Genesis 17, God then instituted circumcision as a sign of the covenant. God said, "Everyone that is born into your family or brought into the family from the outside, if they were not circumcised," the males refused to be circumcised, "they were to be cut off from among the people, destroyed and cast off, for God said they have violated my covenant." This is much of what the Judaizers were claiming. They were clinging to what God so clearly said to Abraham was a sign of the old covenant that they were tripping over and having a nearly impossible time accepting what God said when God said we're now moving past that time period into a time where it's all about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those rituals, those rites, those signs of the covenant no longer apply. The Judaizers, being those who were teaching the false legalistic gospel, would love Abraham. They would claim Abraham. So too, as we'll see at some point before we get through the messages on chapter 3, the Jews who rejected Christ puffed out their chest and said, "We love Abraham. Abraham is our father." But what Paul does is he uses the clear account of Scripture to claim Abraham and his example as an illustration that Paul is right and that God always intended the way of justification to come through the faith that Abraham showed when he believed God, and not through the rites and rituals and the law, which actually was instituted over 400 years after God came to Abraham, gave him a promise by faith that included the Messiah. And when Abraham said, "I believe what God is saying," the scripture says God looked and saw the belief and the faith of Abraham and said, "I count it to him for righteousness." Hence, Paul will say those who are the true descendants of Abraham, those who can truly claim him as the father of their faith, are those who come and say, "I believe by faith, not by the keeping of the rites, the rituals, and the rules." Okay, so let's move into now chapter number 3, which we're going to split into three sections. Verses 1 through 9, we talk about the faith of Abraham. The next two sections, the middle of the chapter, we'll talk about the insufficiency of the law. Then the last third of the chapter, we'll talk about the purpose of the law. If the law was not sufficient for salvation, why then was it given? Paul has said in Galatians 2, 20 and 21, that we are to live the life that we now live in the flesh by faith. having been justified by faith. He says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were indeed come by the law, then Christ would be dead in vain, meaninglessly. There would have been no need for Jesus to die if we could come to God through the law. So reverse engineer the question and say, did Christ die in vain? Did he die for nothing? Was his death meaningless? If the answer is no, then the clear teaching of Paul is that we cannot come to God through the keeping of the law. It must be by faith, and that is how we come to the Lord, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we go. Number one, the faith of Abraham. Verse number one, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Again, we go from section to section. The end of chapter 2, Paul's kind of talking in that beautiful, poetic, lofty language, explaining how we come to God by faith to be justified. In chapter 3, verse 1, returns the stern, cutting, correcting, sarcastic tone from a man who is astounded, dismayed, and angry that people have come with false teachings that infected the churches of a whole region and were pulling them away from the clear gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a big deal. The gospel is not something to be trifled with. The gospel is not something that those who are in charge with the preaching of the gospel can look at error or something that is apart from what God has said and say, oh, well, we'll talk about it. Let's all discuss our ideas. No, the gospel is the whole ballgame. That's how we come to God. If we get the gospel wrong, we get our eternal destination wrong, and nothing else is going to matter. He says, foolish Galatians. There was an ancient Greek scholar and poet named Callimachus, if I'm saying his name right, which I'm sure that I'm not, who wrote in one of his poems about the people of the region of Galatia, and he called them a foolish people. This may be what Paul is referencing here. This would be an insult. This would be like people from the South, you very seriously call them a derogatory term for someone from the South, or something like that. The implication is, are what your enemies say about you correct? Are you really that foolish? You're acting foolishly. Then he says, who hath bewitched you? The word here for bewitched literally means to make void of understanding by the use of spells or to mislead through use of the magic arts. He's saying, who cast a spell upon you that you would believe something so ridiculous, so wicked, and contrary to the gospel? Now, I see no indication in the argumentation of Paul that he's literally saying someone sitting in a back room with a voodoo doll sticking pins in your brain and that's why something is wrong with your thinking. He's using it in hyperbole to say, who put a spell on you that you would so soon turn away from what I clearly taught you? Because what I taught you came from God, and it wasn't minced with any words. It wasn't confusing. I very clearly told you it's by faith, not the keeping of the law. So who put a spell on you that you would act so foolish? Paul is pretty much saying something of the lines of, are you insane? The only way you could be so foolish is if someone had actually put you under a spell. If you've been a parent, you may or may not have had a moment where you said something along those lines to your toddler of, what happened to your brain? Why would you behave that way? And you have to remind yourself their brain is literally not fully developed yet. But Paul is saying, you are an adult, you have a fully developed brain, why would you be so foolish? Are you under a spell? Then he says, because before your eyes, Jesus hath been evidently set forth as crucified. What he's saying is, when I came and taught you the gospel, when he says evidently set forth, he's saying, I clearly showed you. I taught it very clearly. I showed you Jesus Christ. I showed you his death, burial, and resurrection as the way to come to Christ, and how easily we drift if we are not careful. How quick we are to accept a teaching that sounds hyper-spiritual but is actually pulling people away from the gospel. John Phillips, in his writings on Galatians, related the story of a lady who had been attending a church with her husband, and then they found out that one day the Jehovah's Witness came to her door, and she talked to them, and they seemed like really nice people. And her husband kind of went hands off instead of standing up to be the leader and said, well, if you want to hear him out, go ahead and hear him out. And she began to get pulled further and further away from what the true word of God says about Jesus Christ. And he went with another pastor of the church and went to her house and tried to go toe to toe with the Jehovah's Witnesses and clearly show her from Scripture that what they were saying was wrong. It was an abomination. It was a false gospel. But she had become enamored with their false teachings and ended up leaving the church where they were attending and going with what the Jehovah's Witnesses had to say. Listen to me this morning. People may come to your door. The Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They may seem like really nice people. They may be really nice people. They may offer to cut your grass. They may give to the poor. They may have families that are living according to some really good values. But if they're wrong about Jesus Christ, then they're wrong about everything. And Paul said we are not to look at them and to say, God bless you. The scripture says, if they come preaching a false gospel, do not bid them Godspeed, because what they're doing is contrary to the word of God. And Paul said, anybody who replaces the gospel with a false one is to be accursed. I'm going to resist the rabbit trails as much as I can, all right? Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Paul will now begin a series of leading questions. It would be called leading the witness, or more accurately, it would be called rhetorical questions. He's not asking a question because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking a question because he wants them to see how ridiculous they're being and receiving people who say you have to keep the law in order to get saved. He says here, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Again, this is meant to be an obvious rhetorical question. He says, think back to the days when I came into your city and preached the gospel, and you believed and the Holy Spirit was given. Did that come because you started keeping the law and then the Holy Spirit showed up? Or did it come because you heard the gospel, you put your faith in Jesus, and then you were given the Spirit, as is the promise to every believer? Now look at the records of the New Testament. See the missionary journeys of Paul. See how he preached, a little bit differently depending on the audience, but always with the goal of preaching the Old Testament, preaching the Word, pointing them to Jesus. Paul never one time went into a city and said, now listen all you people, get to keeping the law. Let's see. Start getting circumcised if you haven't been. Start keeping the Sabbath day. Start eating kosher. How dare you not do all those things? Here's your list of rules. Start keeping them and then you'll get the Holy Spirit. You'll never find that in his message. And that's what he's referring to. He says when you responded to the gospel and the Holy Spirit was set forth before you and you received him, it was not because I or anyone with me said, turn to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and start keeping all of the rules that are contained therein. No, it was always the same. It was the preaching of Christ. It was him crucified. It was Jesus as the Messiah. It was his death, burial, and resurrection as fully sufficient to grant us eternal life. So then how are we known, church? What is our community of believers supposed to be known by? Are we known as the rule makers, the rule keepers? Or are we known as the gospel preachers? Because we could do as many people have done, get a community together, a compound together, or whatever it is, and be known in the community to the outside world as the people who don't use electricity, as the people who ride horses and buggies, as the people who always wear head coverings, as the people who always wear clothing that looks like it's from a couple hundred years ago. I'm not trying to mock people. I'm not trying to make fun of people who are trying to honor the Lord. But I'm saying is our goal is really not to be known as the rule keepers and makers, but we're supposed to be known as Christians. Those are the people who are saying what Jesus said. Those are the people who are preaching Jesus. Those are people who are always uplifting and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in his finished work on the cross as the way to God. And that's certainly what Paul was known for. He never came in and said, this is how you are supposed to keep the rules. Verse number 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? What he says is, he's saying here, are you so foolish? He's trying to shake them and wake them up as to the foolishness of the doctrines that they have been taught. I spent a day training with a lady at the post office when I was 19 years old who was from New York, and she spoke in a really thick accent and she was very grouchy. And she said, I go out on this route and the construction people block the mailboxes. And I pulled up and told the guy, hey, don't block the mailboxes. She said the next day I got there and he was still blocking the mailbox. And I pulled up, she's telling me the story, and she says, and I said, are you stupid or what? I said, don't block the mailbox. And Paul here is sort of saying, are you so foolish? Have you lost your mind? What is wrong with you? Think about what happened. You know you begun in the Spirit, so we already established they were saved by belief and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh? Do you think God needs you keeping the Old Testament regulations in order to make you complete and mature in Christ and to add to your salvation that you already possess? Tyndale here translated the phrase now made perfect as ye would now end. It means to complete, to finish, to make mature, etc. And Paul says, obviously not. You should know it's not through the good works of the flesh that you will be made complete. It's in the Holy Spirit and belief as you receive the gospel. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? The word here for suffered means to experience a sensation, usually painful. So what he no doubt is referring to here is persecution. You say, how were they persecuted? I'm really not sure, because the Bible doesn't contain it specifically to my knowledge, but it shouldn't be a surprise. Because everywhere that Paul went and preached, and that the apostles preached, and a group of people began to believe, they were persecuted from every side. They were persecuted by the Jews who didn't want to lose them from following their religion. They were persecuted by Caesar and by Rome who did not want people to follow Christ and turn away from their pagan beliefs. Paul says, you know, you've suffered for the gospel. You've suffered a lot. Is that in vain? If it yet be in vain. He's saying if you truly are believing a false gospel, if you truly have turned away and you don't really know the Lord, if you truly are following these false teachings, you're going to end up coming into condemnation from God and your suffering will be in vain. Peter says a great truth when he says in 1 Peter 3:17, it's better, if that be the will of God, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Did you know that if you follow Christ, you're not promised to be exempt from suffering and persecution? The prosperity gospel preachers on TV would like to tell you that. But as a matter of fact, the scriptures say all that shall live godly in the Lord Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. But did you know something else? If you turn your back on God and live for the flesh, you're still going to suffer, because this is a life that is tainted by sin and there's still suffering. Especially this morning, we who know the truth, if we turn from the Lord, we shall come under His chastening hand. The proverb says, the way of transgressors is hard. When we transgress against what is right, when we kick against the pricks, when we reject the truth, we will suffer, because God, out of a heart of love, says, if you are my child, I will chasten you so that you will know the way you're going is the wrong way. But what a beautiful truth. Again, reverse engineer what he's saying. If we are suffering in the will of God, that means that our suffering is not in vain. John the Baptist did not lose when he went from preaching to crowds of thousands to his head being placed on a charger. His suffering was not in vain. Tyndale being nailed to the stake to burn as a martyr for daring to translate the Word of God into English, which Rome and the king did not like. His suffering was not in vain. They are with the Lord. Revelation tells us there's a special place by the throne of God for those who gave their life for the gospel. For the martyr in heaven will receive the martyr's crown. Those are famous examples. But for the young girl in Afghanistan whose name no one will ever know, who was put to death by the Taliban because she showed evidence of being a believer in Jesus, her suffering was not in vain. If we follow for the Lord, our suffering means something. It counts weight for eternity. So if we're going to suffer, let's suffer persecution if it be the will of God, that eternal means, eternal profit may be accomplished. And not suffer because we're running for the Lord. Not suffer in misery. Not suffer for nothing because we're running to the ways of the world. Galatians 3:5, another question. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Ministereth here means to furnish. It means to supply. He says, the one that is supplying to you the Holy Spirit and working miracles in your midst, is he doing it by the works of the law or because you heard and because you have faith? Now, some people have said there, who is the he that is referred to in verse 5? It may be the Apostle Paul. It may be that he's saying, it was through me and my preaching that you were introduced to the Holy Spirit and that miracles were done among you. But ultimately, whether it's through the ministry of Paul or anyone else, we know that it's God that Himself that actually supplies the Holy Spirit, and it's God that does the miracles. God never granted anyone to do miracles apart from the fact that God Himself allowed them to be able to do the miracles. So quickly here, Acts 14 contains two... I'm going to slow down. Acts 14 contains two specific miracles and stories of miracles that were done in the region of Galatia. Iconium was in the region of Galatia, okay? It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So one more story, and I'm not going to, because this would be a whole series to preach, but why do we see miracles in the New Testament, but we evidently don't see the same amount or types of miracles happening all about us? I believe that God is the God of miracles. I believe God's not limited to do a miracle, even today, if God were to choose to do so. But I also believe that the New Testament indicates that when that which is perfect is come, the Word of God is fully written, then that which was in part is done away with. So I believe that at least to a large degree, the apostles of the Lord went to preach and God gave them miracles, signs, and wonders to validate the message they were preaching. I believe that in this day and age, when we have the completed Word of God, that those have somewhat, at least to some degree, passed away because we have the whole record of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit validates the message that is preached. One more story. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, also again in the region of Galatia, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Okay, so the miracles that are done by people in the Bible are not miracles that can be faked. Here's a man who didn't walk, and he never walked. He wasn't dragged into TV, into a healing service, with no one knowing who he was, having got paid off to pretend like he couldn't walk, and all of a sudden stand up and walk. He never walked, and everybody knew it. The same heard Paul speak. He steadfastly beheld him, perceived that he had faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And then if you read there and on, every other example, where people came and said, "Behold, the followers of Christ are gods. The Greek gods are come incarnate. Walk down among us." The apostles always pointed the attention away from themselves and back to the God that they served. Because they said, God is giving us the power to do these miracles. Don't worship us, you should worship God. But this is what Paul is referencing in verse number 5, when he talks about the fact the Holy Spirit had been given to and supplied to them, and miracles were done among them. God saw fit to let it happen. Let me see, I've told some of these stories before. One evangelist who has cerebral palsy went to a faith healing service and he waited till he could come up and have his time on the mic. And he said, "I've got something wrong with me that this man cannot heal and he is a false prophet and you shouldn't listen to him." And the kind, loving preacher who was running the healing service said, "Cut his mic off." And they took the crippled man and dragged him off of the stage and said, "Well, he doesn't have the faith. Pray for him." Okay. But the fact of the matter is that God does miracles. God did miracles through Paul. But if you read the scripture, you know that Paul couldn't even heal himself. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had something that he knew by faith the Lord could take away if it would be the will of God. But he said, 3 times I went to the Lord and prayed, and 3 times the Lord said, "No, I want you to bear your illness. I want you to bear your thorn in the flesh. Because through that, I will humble you and I will help you to be more like me. And your faith will be stronger if I don't heal you." So then God does heal, but people don't. We are healed by the will of God if God grants the miracle. And God is a God of miracles. He can do as He pleases. He can do miracles today. He can choose to cease miracles being done as standard practice in the New Testament if that's what He chooses to do. But again, what Paul is saying is, when you receive the Holy Spirit, did you receive it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, he could be saying, "Guys, really? You know you didn't start keeping the law and then see the miracles and receive the Holy Spirit. You know it was through faith. So reject the teaching of the Judaizers." Verse 6. Here we come. Key verse. Ready? Why is this message called the faith of Abraham? "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So what we see from Scripture is the clear record that coming to God for justification was always about faith and about grace, and it was always through things that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole earth was wicked, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David wrote in the Psalms, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And Abraham believed God by faith, and God saw the belief of Abraham and said, "I'm going to put righteousness on your account, not by the works of the law, but by your belief." And here's what the Scripture is going to bear out in the argumentation. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise. Abraham said, "I believe the promise." God said, "I give you righteousness on your account." And if you look at the whole of it, it was tied not just to him believing he would have many descendants, but Paul says Abraham, through all the collective teaching of Scripture and what God told him, knew that there was one very specific descendant that was going to come from Abraham. It would be the Messiah. And when Abraham believed in the promise of the Messiah by faith, he was granted righteousness. He was granted salvation. And Paul says it can't be through the law. Because Scripture says in Genesis 15, God gave Abraham righteousness. And the law was not written or given for another 400 years after Abraham had already been granted his righteousness. Genesis 15, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," to Abraham, "saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be, so shall thy descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Here is the beautiful truth of the Word of God. Abraham believed by faith, and God said, "I give you righteousness to your account that is not your own, and you get it by faith." Okay? Romans chapter 4. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If anybody's able to say, I was justified, I was saved by the good I did, we have a right to brag and come before God and say, my salvation is my own. But Paul says, no one is able to do that. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Do you see what the Scripture so plainly says? If you're not given salvation by grace, then you were given it because God owed it to you. And God owes you a debt. And there's no one who has ever lived, the Scriptures tell us, who can look at God and say, you owe me salvation because of how good I am. Amen. If I skip to verse 8 and read the rest of chapter 4, with barely a comment, will you stay with me? It only takes about 2-3 minutes to read through a chapter, but let it speak for itself. Follow the argumentation that Paul is making. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, when Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision, he had already been declared justified by his belief. So the law and circumcision clearly came after Abraham was already saved by faith. And that's the point that Paul is making. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith, of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised." Verse 13. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which were of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. I'm trying to not comment, but you understand what he's saying is that God first came to Abraham and said, you're going to be the father of many nations, when it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child because they were too old. It required faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and who was raised again for our justification. Are y'all still awake? Did anybody make it through that? So how did Abraham have faith? Hebrews 11 says that Abraham obeyed God by faith when he left his country. Because God said, leave your country, take your people, and go. Where are we going? Don't worry about that. Just get to going and I'll tell you when you get there. And he said, okay, God, I'll do it. And he obeyed. That's faith. Not seeing, not knowing, not understanding all, but getting the directions from God and saying, yes, God, this is faith. This pleases God. Abraham also illustrated faith when he obeyed God by being willing to offer Isaac upon the altar. God said to Abraham, you're going to have descendants, so many in history, that you're going to be the father of so many children, you won't believe it. Abraham said, but I'm not old enough to have a child. God said, believe and I'll do it by a miracle. He believed. Sarah got him off track. They tried to fulfill God's promise through Ishmael. But God said, that's not my plan. Just keep having faith. I'll give you Isaac, and he's the one that I will establish the promise through. Then Isaac got to a certain age to be young enough to be called young, but old enough to walk and talk and understand. And God said, go offer Isaac as a sacrifice upon the altar. Sacrifice him to me. Kill your own son. Abraham believed by faith, walking up the mountain, tying his son to the altar. You say, why does all this matter? It was a picture of salvation. But Abraham believed by faith. And Hebrews 11 says, Abraham knew God said, Isaac's the one that will fulfill the promise. So Abraham said he believed, the scripture says in Hebrews 11, Abraham believed by faith, reckoning that God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham said, if God lets me sacrifice Isaac, God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And he's able to do that. But then God stopped him and said, no, don't take the life of your son. Look, there's a ram that's caught in the thicket. Take him. God has provided himself a lamb. He'll be the substitute. Giving us the picture of Christ, that when we were ready to be sacrificed, God has provided himself a sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He takes our place and we go free. Some people have pointed to James chapter 2, where James seems to contradict what Paul says, that Abraham believed and his faith was what saved him, because James chapter 2 says faith without works is dead, and Abraham was not justified only by faith, but also by works, when he was willing to sacrifice his own son upon the altar. The answer is that James is answering the argument of someone who could say, you be justified by your faith and have faith and works, but I will simply have faith. I don't have to have works. And he's saying a man is not truly justified in his claim to have genuine faith unless he has the works to back it up. Because he says faith without works is dead. So then, is dead faith real faith? Is dead faith saving faith? No, it is not. So he's talking from the standpoint of justifying our claim to have faith if we show the good works to be able to back up our claim that we have faith. And we know that he's not talking about salvation because he points very specifically in James chapter 2 to the incident where he said, sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham said, yes, I believe, I'll do it. That incident was 35 to 45 years after the scripture says Abraham believed and God counted it to him for righteousness. So Paul in the book of Genesis says when Abraham believed the promises of God, that had to do with many descendants coming from him, that ultimately had to do with the Messiah, Abraham was saved. And then 40 years later, when he took Isaac up the mountain, willing to sacrifice him, he was justifying that his faith was genuine faith, because genuine faith is accompanied by works. So Abraham, through all these accounts in his life, believed God. Here's the main point that Paul is making in Galatians 3. The law came 400 years after the promise. And through Abraham believing by faith, he was saved. And he couldn't have been saved by the law, because the law didn't come till 4 centuries after God said, Abraham, your faith has saved you. That's the argument that Paul is making. Even as Abraham, back to Galatians 3, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Anybody ever here go to Sunday school? Anybody ever learn the kids' songs? Anybody ever heard the song Father Abraham? You get all these kids standing up singing together. It's Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Then you start doing all these motions, and you do it about 12 times, and you're doing the hokey pokey and everything else by the end, spinning all around, kids burning off energy and the sugar that the workers gave them that they probably shouldn't have had. But the song is claiming this verse and teaching the theology. Not that we're all Jews because Abraham was a Jew. Not that we all have to keep the law because Jews were told to keep the law. But Abraham believed God by faith. And if we have faith that saves us, we are the children of Abraham, because Abraham became a child of God by faith. Now, he's not teaching what we would call replacement theology. He's not saying there's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. There's no such thing as specific promises that were to the nation of Israel that God's still going to keep. He's not saying that. He's making pretty much the opposite point, that we all come to God for salvation the same way, by faith, by belief, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, two more verses. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So why did God tell Abraham all nations will be blessed because of you? Not because the church would replace Israel, not because the church would try to become Israel and everybody would have to be made Jewish, but because through Abraham's belief of faith, we see the way of salvation, and because one of those descendants that was promised to come through Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who when he died for the sins of the earth, would become a blessing to all people of the earth. And we're going to unravel some of that as we go forward next week, but Paul himself is making that argument. He says here that the scripture prophesied that the heathen people would be justified not through the law, but by faith, because he preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Okay, so the little phrase there for preached before the gospel literally means to preach good news in advance, to preach a glad message ahead of time. So he's not necessarily saying he preached before the gospel was given to Abraham. He's saying before time, before all of the gospel was spelled out, before Jesus came, he preached in advance good news to Abraham, which is what the term gospel means. And the good news was that God would give Abraham a descendant who would be the Messiah, who would pay for the sins of the world, and would give everyone a way to come to God through faith, not through the keeping of the law. So this is good news. Now, I don't know if you can tell through the message this morning, but contrary to what Andy Stanley says, I don't think we need to unhitch the Old Testament from Christianity. Because the New Testament is pointing to the Old over and over again and proving the point that all of it is cohesive. All of it was pointing to Jesus Christ. There's a term that's called systematic theology, which I think I was kind of doing before I ever heard the term or knew what it meant. But very simply, systematic theology means we look at the overall narrative of Scripture and what the Bible is teaching. And rather than just looking at one part of the Bible, if we look at all of it as a whole, we're going to clearly see there's an overall structure and narrative to the story of the Bible. One way that we can do that is what we're doing this morning, cross-references. I tend to do that probably a little too much because I love to get what it's referencing in another part of the Bible or an argument that's made from another verse. But I mean, if you're trying to preach through the book of Hebrews and you chase every single cross-reference, it'll take you about 5 years. So I'm trying to understand that if we're in a longer series, we may need to stick to one text sometime and not put all of them. But that's why I like it up on the screen, because rather than trying to flip to 30 places, we can look, we can see it, we can know the story that Scripture is giving. Okay, so let me give you a story here, and then we're concluding here. I see it's 11:56, so I got time. Don't worry about it. I heard a story recently of a preacher, and for the life of me, I can't remember the name, but it was something very famous and familiar, like J.W. Criswell or J. Vernon McGee. It may not have been them, but it was a preacher whose name was like theirs from their time period that clicked in my mind as having heard about him. And what he said was, he was in the ministry, and he did something for the beginning of his ministry where he had about 3 years of material to teach. It was evangelism, it was stewardship, it was missions. And then when he kind of ran out of those topics to teach, he just left and went to a new church so he could start doing it again. And he said one new church he went to, the pastor, former pastor who labored in this small church for years and years, left a Bible behind, and they gave it to him as a gift. And he started reading through the chapters of the Bible, and he saw a little outline in the column. And finally, he began to understand, oh, that was the Sunday morning message every week. It was straight through sections of the Bible. And he said, as I began to look at the way that the man was preaching it and the evidence of it, he said, I realized that to some degree, I had missed the overall narrative of Scripture by not looking at the Bible as a whole, as a system, where there's a lot of it to teach through, not just the topics that I had in mind. So not everybody has to do what I do. I'm not saying there's only one right way to do it, but I do believe one of the great advantages of taking a book or a section of Scripture and keep going is you see just how many times it refers to the Old Testament and to other books of the Bible to make the clear case overall about the great doctrines of salvation. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, God would bless all nations. Isaiah 49 tells us that the Gentiles would come to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 60 as well says that the Gentiles will come and will be able to be saved through the work of the Messiah. Acts 3:25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. What did God mean when he said, through your descendants all the nations will be blessed? He says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So then, when he says in verse 8 and 9, and then concluding the message this morning, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. How do we know that we have faith? It's when our actions obey what God has said. That shows faith. And that pleases the Lord. In the James chapter 2, where he's making the point about faith and about works, he says, if someone who's destitute and in need of food, of clothing, of a cup of hot tea, comes to your door and knocks at the door and says, would you help me? I'm freezing to death. He says, if you go to the door and say, be ye warmed and filled, what benefit does that do if you don't give him the things that are needful to the body? In other words, if Dale comes to my house in great need in a snowstorm and says, would you let me in? And I come to the door and the door is locked and I say through the door, be ye warmed and filled. And then I go get back into bed. Did I actually help him? No, the whole point of faith produces action. And when I go give him the things that are needful to the body, then I have proved that what I say is backed up by what I do. So which one of us this morning would say, I believe God? I hope all of us. But if you do, have you done what God has commanded you to do? Most of all, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because salvation is not a work, but it is a decision. It is an action. It is a choice where I say, I cannot save myself, but God commands me to repent, to throw myself upon His mercies, to believe and say, Lord, save me. Amen. He says, if you really have faith, then do what I told you to do. And that begins with coming to Him through salvation. And it continues all the way through our sanctification by saying, every specific command that my Lord gives me, I will obey. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray You would bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. I feel every week my inadequacy to be able to declare the gospel and to clearly give the Scriptures in the depth and scope of their power. May we meditate on these things. May we think about the fact that Abraham was justified by his belief before circumcision, before law, and not become enamored with a false system that says keep the rules to get to heaven, or a false system that says keep my extra biblical rules so that you may be right with God. But may we be satisfied with the clear teaching of Scripture. May we have faith in You for our justification, salvation, for our sanctification, for the work You want to do in Your church. May we believe it by faith. And if we claim to have faith, may we work as hard as we possibly can to obey every command You have given us. We hear the Word. We obey the Word. This is called faith. And we know that You bless faith. Let's continue on in a moment of prayer this morning. In your seat, where you are, at the altar, lift up your prayers. If you can't think of anything to pray for yourself this morning, pray for one another. The Lord hears prayer.